If you have your Bibles with you this evening, please open them to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. I'm going to be preaching three sermons on Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The first sermon was, "Let love be genuine." The second sermon is, "Abhor what is evil." And the third will be, "Hold fast to what is good." So, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And our text is, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil." And tonight, that's where we're going to start. Abhor what is evil. There's something that we are to hate, to scorn. We have a burning loathing of wickedness. We're supposed to hate it. We are supposed to despise sin. That's our command for tonight. Hate what is evil. Abhor it. Disassociate yourself with evil. So God not only gives us permission, but he commands us to hate wickedness. Now we want to be a little bit careful with this because at least my personal experience and perhaps yours is that I'm a great hater. Hating comes easily to many of us, at least to me. And so we have this command to hate evil or to abhor evil. And so to do this, we need to start by defining what evil is. And evil exists in two forms, natural evil and spiritual evil. And so natural evil is ultimately the responsibility of humanity. Natural evil exists as a punishment for our sins, a response by God to our sins. And God has implemented the regime of sin and death that we live in. So natural evil includes diseases and natural disasters and accidents and death and calamities. Now, God does not rejoice in these things in and of themselves. God rejoices in the effect of these calamities leading men to repentance, purifying the godly, and judging the wicked. But he hates them as a necessity caused by men's sin. And God clearly expresses this when in the stubbornness of our hearts, we will not allow disasters and other natural evils to lead us to repentance. So the purpose that God has in natural evils is to judge the wicked, to purify the believers, and to draw people to repentance. And I want you to listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, when he has brought natural disasters upon his people, and they have responded to them in a sinful way. God says there, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." Do you hear God's frustration in the passage? God has no delight in bruising or wounding and war and making things desolate, unless they bring forward the good that God intends in them. Now we, like God, are to abhor natural evil. We can hate plane wrecks and diseases and droughts and chemical spills and tornadoes and terrifying accidents and death. I hope that as a congregation, we hate cancer. These things are terrible, and they are worthy of contempt. Now, Christians should be doctors and researchers and weathermen and seismologists. Christians should be the people at the front of helping folks affected by natural disasters because we know that these things are evil and we hate them as evil. Part of our vocation as salt and light is to limit evil, including natural disasters. We need to hate death because God hates death. God says this in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" So God despises death as death. And inasmuch as death and suffering and the threat of death do not cause the wicked to turn away from his way and live, God hates it. This is why God calls out to us, "Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" God has three good purposes in natural disasters. One is to sanctify his church. Two is to bring people to repentance. And three is to judge the wicked. And I'm fascinated how often when natural disasters occur, Christians focus on the judgment of the wicked. And they forget about the sanctification of the church. And they forget about the fact that this is to draw people to repentance. And if natural disasters don't do those things, we should hate them. And we must remember that God uses death for a good purpose, and he rejoices in the salutary nature of the effect of death, but not death as a destruction of a being created in his image. God takes no delight in famines. He takes no delight in train wrecks. He takes no delight in dictatorships. Now, we want to be careful with our hatred, because in seeing the horrifying results of natural evil, we can begin to blame God as if he were evil. But we must remember that God is not unjust in sending calamities because of our sin. And we must also remember that Christians are actively allowed to limit natural evils. I was once visiting with a farmer who was a very conservative Christian, and he would not allow his wife to have an epidural during pregnancy because that was her curse for being a woman and having led Adam into the fall. And I asked him if he used herbicide, and he said, yes, what does that have to do with anything? And I said, because that's your curse, and I don't see you using a hoe. If we can use technology to stop weeds, we can use technology to stop pain in childbirth. And this is the way that it works. We are allowed to limit natural evil and to hate them. Now, we need to recognize that often our sin makes natural evils worse. Hurricanes can lead to social chaos in looting. In the modern world, droughts only lead to famine under tyrannical governments. The natural evil of drought intensifies when wicked men rule brutally. We want, as Christians, to cure HIV not so that people can sin, but because HIV is a natural evil compounded and magnified by sin. Christians are not supposed to delight in venereal diseases. We are supposed to hate them. We are supposed to take steps to stop them, not for the purpose of continuing sin, but because we see the evil compounded and magnified by sin. So let us hate calamities. We can hate droughts and diseases and destructions and so forth as they are, and we can especially hate them when people do not respond to them in repentance, in sanctification, or in the judgment of the wicked. We want to be the people who are actively working to limit natural evils in this life without sin. They are natural as much as we find the regime of sin and death normal. Christians need to be the people who abhor calamities. We need to be the people who are in the front of responding to them and attempting to limit the other evils that come from it. And we want to do so in extending the gospel. But we must also use these natural evils for the good that God intended to come from them. We must love them inasmuch as they lead to repentance, they sanctify the church, and the judgment of the evil. So abhor what is wicked. Abhor the evil of natural calamities. There is, however, an evil greater than accidents and calamities. The only intrinsically wicked thing in the universe, a thing wicked in and of itself, is a creature's will turned against God. And the will is the affection and the choosing of a sin against God. And I want you to notice I did not say merely humans, but I said creatures, because there are two creatures who have fallen into sin, the demons and humanity. Evil is not found in the stuff or the substance of demons or humans. Human bodies and whatever substance demons have in it is good, and so we are not allowed to hate the human body or to despise the form of demons. The human body is shared by our Lord Jesus Christ and the form of demons by the holy angels. The evil is found in the fact that demons and humans voluntarily hate God, are indifferent to God, and disobey him. They choose not to obey and love God, and they affirm and strengthen that with every action. And it is here that we are allowed and ought to openly hate sin. We are commanded to hate any lack of conformity to God's will. We are commanded to hate this evil. Now, the only problem is that we are so fond of our own sin that we often find it easier to hate others' sins rather than our own. Or as Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So this command to abhor evil needs to begin at home. We need to learn to hate our sin most. It's easy to hate other people's sin because it makes us feel like God. You know, we're standing in judgment and we thunder against the abortionist and the drug dealer and the pimps and so forth, but we make very little of our own sins. We cling to our own sins while criticizing other people's sins. Now, and this is important, you are not responsible for the sin of a drug dealer on the corner. You, however, are responsible for the sin inside of your heart. And so the sin that you need to hate the most is your own sin. Now, by hating our own sin, we can understand Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Our Lord Jesus' teaching is the same as Paul's. Paul says, "Abhor what is evil," and Jesus says both, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then in Matthew 23:39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Abhorring evil within yourself requires that you stop loving your life in a sinful way, and that you stop loving your father and mother and wife and children in a sinful way. And if your father and mother and wife and children rejoice in your sin, they will feel hated by the fact that you abhor sin. This is why in a Jewish family, when someone converts to Christianity, a conservative Jewish family will hold a funeral for the person who became a Christian. It is because if you begin to abhor sin, you will then be rejected by those who love sin. Now, abhorring sin within yourself leads to a radically different lifestyle than those who love evil. And those who love evil will notice. So this is 1 Peter 4:3-4. "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passion and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So despising wickedness will often freak your friends out, because you're not watching the same stuff, you're not doing the same things. Rather, what you're doing is attempting to love God. And part of the way that we learn to abhor our sin is by looking into the perfections of God's law, but also looking at Christ. Let's start with God's law. So God's law says, no sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Most of us, I think, are avoiding those. Well, let's go to the list in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. 2 Timothy 2-4, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Part of the way that we abhor evil is that we look into the mirror of God's word and God's law, and we recognize ourselves for sinners, and we hate our sin. We look into this list and we ask ourselves about jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. And then we turn and we look at Jesus, who God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. So the very best way to abhor your sins is to love Jesus and to make much of him. The more you are enraptured by what Jesus has done for you, the more you will automatically hate your sin. You can't love Jesus and your sin at the same time. We can also add to this, remember to hate the roots of your sin as well as the fruit of your sin. The fruit of sin is shame, a hurt spouse, disappointed family members, and so forth. But the fruit only appears when we nourish the root of sin. James puts it this way in James 1, 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Part of what it means, then, to abhor your sin is to learn what desires lead to the sin and then hate the desire. You can temporarily get rid of all of the dandelions in your yard by mowing it. You take the mower out, you can mow down all of the dandelions in one day. You'll feel great until the next morning, at which time all of the dandelions will be back. To destroy dandelions and sin, you've got to find the root and you have to remove it. I have been working on killing all of the dandelions in our yard now for about 2 years, and I am fascinated by the sermon illustrations. So you get a dandelion, you pop that thing out, it's very satisfying, you think you've nailed it, and you come back 2 days later, and you find out that there were multiple roots in the top one, and you got to go for another one. It's the same with sin. You got to dig the root out. The only way that you're going to get rid of the fruit of sin, the only way that you're going to learn to absolutely abhor and get rid of the wickedness within your own heart is not just aiming at the fruit. You got to get at the thing that's nourishing the fruit, that's creating the fruit, and that means that you've got to get to the root desire. Now, as we move to hating our neighbor's sin, we need to recognize that our neighbor's sin exists in two forms. It exists in the physically expressed intentions, and then it exists in the heart. So when Jesus held up the denarius in Luke 20:24, his audience understood that Caesar's intention in having the coin struck. The denarius proclaimed Caesar the Son of God and the high priest in writing. It included a graven image of Caesar to be worshipped, and so the intention of the coin was sin. Jesus gives us permission to ignore the physically expressed intention of sinners and to use whatever they have for good. We only sin when we join them in the intended use. This is Jesus' point about the denarius. The denarius in and of itself is not wicked. It was the intention of the human will in creating it that was wicked. You can pay your taxes with the thing. But what you can't do is bow down and worship the image of Caesar on it or actually believe the garbage propaganda written on it. Now, we need to abhor the design of the sinner. So we need to hate the intention of the sinner and our sinful response to it. So we should hate to lust, and we should hate the intention of an advertisement to bring us to lust. We should hate cheap alcohol, and we should hate the desire to get drunk. Both of these work together. So if you go and see the new Star Wars movies, what you ought to do is roll your eyes at the New Age silliness and enjoy the wholesome parts. Inasmuch as you recognize and hate the wickedness expressed, you're not sinning. But inasmuch as you rejoice in and celebrate the wickedness, you are not abhorring your sin. And it doesn't matter if you're watching a classical movie or a modern movie. You can watch a really, really old movie and there will be bad seat themes and innuendos in it. And if you rejoice over those things and you are delighted in them, it's just as sinful as watching a modern movie doing the same thing. Now, it's again the same with fine art and music and novels and the internet. We abhor the wickedness by recognizing the evil intention and design. And if we find ourselves using wicked things for the purpose they're designed for, we stop because we love Jesus and we abhor wickedness. Now, the final way that we hate wickedness is by hating the love of evil that resides in our neighbor's heart. And we want to be extremely careful with this. We cannot hate the person as created in the image of God. We cannot hate the person as unredeemable and unworthy of God or our love, because we are all unworthy of God's love. But we can and must hate the wickedness that is within everyone's heart. Now, this is almost too difficult a topic to broach, but let me make some suggestions. Hate evil within other people as an act of love for them and others. Hate evil within other people as an act of love for them and others. And do so recognizing that there is no good within you that is within your flesh. So Joseph loved Potiphar. He loved Potiphar's wife and God and himself by hating the wickedness inside his own heart and within Potiphar's wife. Now, obviously, Potiphar's wife did not experience that as love, but rather as hatred, and so she tried to have him killed. But Joseph was both loving and hating at the same time. Now, when we come to a psalm like Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." We must recognize that the psalmist's hatred is focused not at the person, but on their rebellion against God. The psalmist's enemies are those who hate God, and the more sublime their hatred, the greater David's. If they were to love God, David would love them. But we also need to note that as we read Psalm 139, example of abhorring what is wicked, we must notice how it concludes. So I think that those verses I've just read, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies, is almost one of the strongest talk of hatred in the Bible. But I want you to hear the last two verses in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David's hatred of others' sin is expressed in the trembling fear that he himself might turn against God. So the humility necessary to abhor others' wickedness is founded on first hating the ungodly things within your own heart. So we as Christians are to abhor wickedness in calamities. We should hate and rebel against earthquakes and tsunamis. We should want to pound our fist on the ground and say, "This is not right." But it's humanity's fault because of our sin. And we should take every action that we can to end the negative effects of these sorts of things by preaching the gospel, by providing food and clothing, by limiting looting and things of this nature. We must abhor the wickedness in our own hearts. We don't want to stand in judgment of other people and to just yell at them in pride. We need to look into our own hearts for sin, and we need to hate it. And then we need to hate the wicked intention of other people. We need to hate the wicked intention of idolatry, and the wicked intention of the entertainment industry, and the wicked intention of our family and our friends and all of these things. We need to hate it. But we also simultaneously need to hate that part of ourselves that resonates with the temptation that's being offered. And that's why we need to go into our own hearts, and we need to dig for the root desires in our hearts and destroy it. And then with great care and great humility, We must hate the wickedness that resides in others' hearts. Let me close by giving the wider context of Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. God, we come to you tonight and we confess that we're often too good at hating. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to hate the wickedness in our own hearts. You would teach us to hate the wickedness which is your response to our sin, or the evil that is your response to our sin and the calamities and the natural disasters. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would really dig after not merely the fruit of our sin, but the root of our sin, and that we would destroy it. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us with care to hate the wickedness that resides in others' hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.